thanks to our musicians and singers. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're continuing a series that we began in the lead up to Christmas on the Gospel of Matthew. We'll carry it through a little way further. We've already sung a Christmas carol. And so we're continuing on the Christmas story, but a few years have passed. So let's say a prayer before we dig into the book of Matthew. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we know that you have spoken through your word, and so we pray that you would speak again to us from your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would correct us and rebuke us if we need it. We pray that you would bring your life into our lives as we consider your word together. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, and then by your Spirit seal these words in our hearts so that we'd be committed to obey them and live by them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll read down to the end of verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Have you had a conversation lately about the condition of the roads? Does that happen in Mafra, or is it only in Druin? It happens here too? Right, there you go. It used to be that if you were just trying to have polite, innocuous conversation, you'd talk about the weather, but these days it's the condition of the roads. It's a safe topic because it's guaranteed that you will be talking 20 minutes later. A few weeks ago, I went down to look after my grandson in Melbourne, and as I was driving home, I decided I'd pull off the highway at Narnagoon to fill the car. And my son rang me just as I was pulling off. He said, "Where are you, Dad?" I said, "I'm at Narnagoon." He said, "Be careful. There's a massive pothole opened up at Narnagoon." And I saw all these cars in the service lane just sitting there, and I thought, I think I've seen why. So as I paid, I said to the woman, "What's with the..." She said, "Oh, there's a pothole there." It was a car-length pothole that was occupying one entire lane. And the rain was so heavy that anybody that hit, well, there was 30, what's that? That was helpful. Thanks. I still know someone's listening. So about 30 cars went to vehicular hospital as a result of that massive pothole. We had our son-in-law out here. Our daughter's moved to England, married an English bloke, first time to Australia. We're driving on the Princess Highway. She says, "Your roads are rough. This is an embarrassment. What do they think of us colonials? You know, these people, you know, they can barely beat us at cricket, but they complain about our roads." Roads have been a problem for a very long time. In the world that the Bible came from, most roads were not sealed. They were just animal tracks. They were dangerous. And so if a person set out on a long journey there were prayers and wishings that sent them on their way. Because you see, roads were dangerous. It wasn't just the bandits on them. The condition of the roads made travel plain hazardous. The reading that we had from Isaiah chapter 40 that Glenys read before is using poetic language to describe how roads should be prepared for when an important person like a king is going to make an arrival in your town. Prepare the way of the Lord, it says, right? Lift up the road. In other words, make it level, make it flat. Now, the only roads that were paved in those days were roads that had been paid for by the king. And when the king had announced he was paying you a visit, it was considered very sensible, good policy, to make sure that you had the road in tip-top condition so that he wouldn't stumble and fall and so that he would not be insulted like an English son-in-law with the conditions of the road. Now, in the same way that when you have visitors coming and you want to show your house off in the best, you tend to sweep the front deck and you tend to weed the garden, in the same way, that privilege, that honour, was accorded to celebrities back in the ancient world. The book of Matthew tells us that our king has come. And so as we've been looking through the book of Matthew up until chapter 3, we've seen that Jesus is extremely well connected to the story of Israel. Jesus has an unparalleled pedigree that comes all the way through from Abraham, the very father of the Israelite people. But then we've seen that his birth was announced by an angel. His birth was supernatural in that it happened to, he was born of a woman who had not known a man. So it was a virgin birth. And then we've seen that he was visited by people who'd come from a very, very long way away, who frightened all of Jerusalem when they asked the question, where is he who has been born to be king of the Jews? Now, amongst those who were troubled by that announcement was King Herod. And so Herod was very nervous about his tenure on the throne. And so he said, well, he had to work out where this baby was. And then he made sure that any boy of about the right age was executed in Bethlehem. Nathan talked about that last week. So what we've got now is the introduction to John the Baptist. Luke in his gospel tells you about the birth of John the Baptist. Matthew just says he turned up. In those days, John the Baptist came. So here he is, larger than life, coming in from the desert. John the Baptist has come to prepare the way for Jesus. He has come in the spirit and power of Elijah to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah 40 said should be done. Make the way straight for the king when he arrives. Now, John the Baptist's entry is significant in Israel's history because they knew as a people, the Jewish people were conscious that God had not raised up a prophet for them for about 400 years. John was the first prophet. You can read it in Jewish literature. They had a sense that they had no prophet. One of their writers said there was no voice, nor any that answered. The Jewish people were feeling disconnected from God in as much as he had not spoken through a prophet. And now John comes along. Jesus says later on in the book of Matthew, this is his assessment of John. He says, of those born of women, which means everybody, there hasn't been a greater one than John. So Jesus' assessment later on of this one that we're meeting now is that he is the greatest human that ever lived. So pay attention. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet to speak to Israel, he had raised hopes that God would speak to Israel again. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, behold, Yahweh speaking, God, the God of the universe, says, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So Yahweh, God, is going to send a messenger to prepare the way for God's arrival. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Wouldn't that be an extraordinary thing for God to appear, for God to show up? But later on, chapter 4 of Malachi, Malachi says this, Malachi 4 verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So on the one hand, God is saying through his prophet Malachi, I'm going to send a messenger to get people ready for when I come. And then he says, I'm going to send Elijah. Now, Elijah, of course, was one of the great Old Testament prophets. And what was unique about Elijah was he didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. You can read about that in the book of 2 Kings. And so this story, this theory went round that one day Elijah would return. And so Malachi says, yes, Elijah is going to come. And when he comes, that's going to be to get people ready for the day of the Lord. Now, if you don't know what the day of the Lord is, that means judgment day. That means the day when the God of the universe, the God of creation, calls time and says, now is the time to settle accounts. Now is the time to ask the people of this earth whose lives I gave them what they have done with their life. This is the most serious day you will ever face. I used to be a school teacher. I used to prepare people for exams. And as I was leaving teaching to go into preaching full time, I used to say in a semi-jocular way, well, these days I'm going to people to prepare people for the biggest exam of their life. Make no mistake, friends, you will meet God. And you'd better be ready. Don't joke about it. This is not at all a matter for humor. You will meet God. God takes it seriously. We need to as well. Malachi says Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord comes. Now, it turns out that Elijah came a long time before the day of the Lord came because Elijah is the messenger. John is Elijah. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus. Jesus says he's Elijah who is to come. So John the Baptist is the greatest human that ever lived, until he wasn't. But he's the messenger that Malachi promised. He's the one who comes to announce the appearance of God, and who comes to announce that God's judgment is coming. So in those days, verse 1 of our passage, Matthew 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching is what a messenger does. Preaching means to bring the message of someone else. So the messenger is not that important. It's the one who is the source of the message that's the important one. John's message was simple, repent. Now, repent means to be radically transformed. It starts in your mind, it works its way to your heart, and it involves a complete turnaround of your life. Repent means take this message seriously. You cannot go on living safely as you have been. It demands a real change. Now, the reason that the urgency of John's message comes across here is he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, a Jew hearing that message would think that means the day of the Lord is coming very soon. Judgment day is about to hit. If they were listening, they would connect the day of the Lord with the kingdom of heaven. And so John says, repent, turn around. Don't stop going the way you've been going. Turn around because the kingdom is about to arrive. In verse 3, we're told, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So we've already seen Isaiah 40 announces the appearance of God. And so John is held now. Matthew says that he's the one who's announcing. He's the one in the wilderness saying, get rid of the potholes, fix the roads, make it ready for the true king to appear. Now, Matthew gives us a bit of a description. All good biographies have some sort of a description of the person. So verse 4, he's dressed in camel's hair, and he has a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. In other words, John the Baptist looks like a prophet, because if you were to read back to the physical description of the prophet Elijah, you would find that John is dressing so that he looks like Elijah. That's probably a conscious decision. Even the clothes that John was wearing preached his message. He was a person who was prepared to do without the finer things of life to show that he was deadly serious about being the messenger of Yahweh. And so, verse 5, all Jerusalem and all Judea, everyone's going to him. That's a way of saying everybody's there. We have these figures of speech in our own language, don't we? If you ever watch one of those TV reality shows, when they're getting to the final, they'll say, all Australia has been waiting for the result, right? All Australia will be on the edge of its seat. That's hyperbole, right? It's a way of saying lots of people. All Jerusalem and all Judea means that John has attracted large crowds. They've come from all over, from near and far, east and west. People have heard about John and they want to be where he is. He's this new prophet and people are going to him. Now, what's he doing? He's baptizing them. To baptize means to plunge or to dip. It was just a word that you could use of a scoop that you put into a vat of wine to pull it out. So John is dipping people. He's plunging people. He's getting people to come. They respond to his message of repentance and they indicate that they have responded by accepting his baptism. Now, verses 7 to 10, there's a bit of a change of pace. People are coming from all over, from near and far, to hear his message and respond in repentance and then show their response by being baptized. But there's a very important little three-letter word there, but. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, the Pharisees were like a political party within Judaism. They were the ultra-strict ones. They were the ones who looked at the Old Testament law and said, we need more detail. So they added detail upon detail so that they would never be found guilty of breaking the law. When it says don't work on the Sabbath, they said, but it doesn't say what work is. So they came up with all these different forms of work, and they said, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. They'd added law upon law, tradition upon tradition, and they regarded themselves as superior to the common people. Then the Sadducees, well, they were the members of the religious elite. They were the priests. They were aristocratic, and they got on very well with the Romans. And so they were very nervous about anything that would interrupt their expression of authority in the temple and their expression of authority within the political makeup of Jerusalem in that day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were opponents of each other. They had different visions of what being a Jew meant. But John lumps them together. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, second part of verse 7, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, literally, John is saying to them, you are offspring of snakes. Imagine if I talked to you like that. That's bold and provocative language. I would have been sacked as a teacher if I went into a class and said, you pack of snakes. That would be hate speech. Why does John do it? This is godly. Well, it must be, because this is the greatest man that ever lived until he wasn't. And he looks at the religious leaders of Jerusalem and Judea of that time, and he says, you're the offspring of vipers. You're a pack of snakes. He is using bold and confrontational language because of the urgency of his message, and he needs to penetrate through hard hearts to make sure that they're going to hear and perhaps respond. Sometimes shock tactics have to be used. Now he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's another way of saying the day of the Lord. It's another way of saying the arrival of the kingdom in its finality. Now, wrath's a word that we don't like to hear about anymore, but it's in the Bible, so I can't avoid telling you. Wrath is more than just anger. We're told numerous times in the Bible that God is a God who is capable of wrath. God is not indifferent about our sinfulness. God is not casual about the fact that we mock him by the way that we live, that we choose the path of rebellion more than we choose the path of worship. God is not indifferent about sin. And so the word that the Bible uses to capture that is wrath, which means this settled opposition to everything that is in opposition to God. When you pick a fight with God, you have picked an adversary over whom you will have no power. You have picked a fight you will never come out on top of. The wrath of God is real. It's part of the article of our faith. John preached it because he knew how terrifying it was. When it says the wrath to come, that means it's on the way and it's certain. And so he goes on to this pack of snakes. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, bearing fruit means producing evidence. We've got an orchard at home, a few fruit trees. In the winter, there's no leaves on them. They're just sticks. And I can't remember what's a peach and a plum. They're just sticks. But when they flower and when they produce fruit, the fruit is the evidence that that stick in July is now a peach tree in December. Fruit means evidence. John says to these people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, give me some evidence that your life has been turned around. Before I plunge you under the water, because the baptism isn't going to fix you, it's the repentance that shows that you've been fixed. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, produce some fruit. Show, give us some evidence that your life has been transformed. And then he says in verse 9, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, in Jewish thought at the time, people who were proud Jews, people who were good, obedient, observant Jews, people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had this belief that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, you trace the story of Israel all the way back, it begins with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. They had this idea that Abraham was so good that his goodness transmitted itself down the family tree to everybody that had descended from him, and his goodness would cancel their sins. They had a saying at the time, if your children were mere dead bodies without blood vessels or bones, your merits would avail for them. So even if a person was dead, Abraham's goodness would cover for them. So this is an enormously confrontational thing that John is doing here. He says, you pack of snakes, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't go thinking to yourself that your connection by blood with Abraham is going to do you any good, because God, if he wanted to, could turn those rocks into children. So this is really strong stuff from John, because it's a strong issue that he's dealing with. Have you ever heard anybody who's called on their reputation to press home an advantage? Have you ever heard of a thing like that? I read a story some years ago. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but there's one or two here who probably haven't heard it or forgotten. But I read a story once about gate crashes at parties. There was this phenomenon in Melbourne at that time of people turning up to crash parties to which they had not been invited. And so this is back in the days before mobile phones and social media, when the humble photocopier was how you got your message around. And so there was this big party that was highlighted in this newspaper article where the daughter of a very well-known Melbourne identity was having an 18th birthday party. She attended a well-known Melbourne private school, but somebody got a hold of the invitation and photocopied it and distributed it around all the bus shelters in the area. And so on the night of the 18th birthday party, about 200 uninvited people turned up to share the good times. Well, of course, the police were called, but these children were also the kind of kids that went to elite private schools. And so they were the children of politicians and lawyers and doctors and other famous Melbourne identities. And in the article that I read, apparently when the cops went to these kids and said, get out, there were some that said to them, do you know who I am? As though the fact of their parentage made it possible for them to be somewhere they had no invitation. Do you know who I am? John is saying, I know who you are and it doesn't matter to me, because you will not be allowed into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of your parentage. You will be enabled to enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of your repentance, which produces evidence in a changed life. Now, this is all before Jesus. John is the forerunner announcing the standards of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus repeats them because his message is exactly the same. When Jesus comes preaching, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it was on that basis that I became a Christian. I remember years ago, we were on holiday down at Tidal River. We went to the beach mission every day. I was about 8. But on the last day of the beach mission, Mr. John Lane, who was the director of the beach mission team at Tidal River, he stood up and he said, now, we've been talking about Jesus all week and you need to make up your mind. He said, don't go thinking that what your parents believe is enough for you. You have to make your own choice about Jesus. And I thought, well, he's talking about me. Because I knew Mum and Dad loved Jesus, and I believed in God, I believed in Jesus, but I knew I had to do something about it. You can't depend on what anyone else believes. There will come a day when you will meet God on your own, and he's not going to ask, who were your mother and father? How well were you connected? What he will do is ask, what did you do with Jesus? And so on that basis, I went the next day, and I met with a man, Roger Pope was his name. I thank God for him. And he explained to me how I could become a Christian, and I prayed and asked Jesus to save me from my sins. I was only 8, but I believe it was genuine. No one of us will be welcomed into the courts of heaven, will be allowed into the eternal kingdom of God on the basis of our descent, on the basis of our privileges, on the basis of anything other than a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John, wanting to make this really a determined point, says in verse 10 that even now the axe of God's judgment is at the very base of the tree, ready to cut it down. Now, you can't preach the gospel, you can't understand the Bible without understanding that God is a God of wrath who longs to forgive. Forgiveness is available, but it begins with an encounter, a one-on-one encounter with people like you and me, with the risen Lord Jesus, where we ask his forgiveness for the sins that we've committed, for the sin that's inherent in who we are, and we turn from our old way as though we've died to it, and with his help, live the new way. I was on an interview panel some years ago talking to prospective chaplains of a school. And I asked each of the candidates, how would you explain if a child came to you and said, we want to become a Christian? How would you explain it? And one of these candidates said this, well, I wouldn't mention anything yucky like sin. That means that person does not understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There is no way of explaining the good news without mentioning that there is some bad news. Because left to our own devices, left in our sin, we're unfit for the kingdom and will be condemned to hell. And that's what it means when John says the axe is at the root of the tree. So John goes on in verses 11 to 12 and he talks about how he who is coming after me, that's Jesus we now know, is greater than he is. John says, I'm not even good enough to take his sandals off. In other words, John is saying that the one coming after me is so much better than me that I'm not even good enough to perform the lowest task of the lowliest slave in the household. Because that's what he means when he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He says, the one who's coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's a baptism that John couldn't perform. John says that this one coming after him that we know now is Jesus has a winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to separate the good wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burnt in unquenchable fire. Again, that's a profound image of judgment. So John came as the new Elijah. He came as the one to prepare the way for the Lord, fill up the potholes, make the road level. He came as the messenger saying, God is coming. That's what Isaiah 40 says. Isaiah 40 that Glenys read before says, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. But then in verse 11, it says, he'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. John came to prepare the way for one mightier than he was, with a message even weightier than his message, because Jesus was his message. Jesus was his own message. Jesus was a prophet, but more than a prophet. John came to announce. Jesus came to be what John was announcing. Jesus came to offer with his life the possibility that people like you and I could be restored to a right relationship with God. That's what Isaiah 40 means. Prepare the way, because God's going to appear. God's going to show up. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. He's God in a body. So our choice is between the wise men and Herod. Will we worship Jesus? Will we turn from our sin? Or will we oppose him like Herod? If you know anything about that wonderful story, The Pilgrim's Progress, it was written by John Bunyan, a preacher who was in prison for 14 years. And while he was in prison, he wrote the book that we now call Pilgrim's Progress. And in that story, he imagines a man who is so overcome with the weight of his sin that it's like a massive sack on his back, and he wishes he could be rid of it. And he doesn't know how until he discovers a book. And he sets off on a journey guided by that book until he comes to a cross. And when he comes to the cross and looks at the cross, the great weight on his back falls away and he feels a new man because he's met Jesus. Well, John Bunyan, in his own words, describes his conversion to Jesus. And this is what he said of himself. He was walking on the village green in the town of Bedford where he lived, and he heard the voice. He heard a voice which spoke to him these words, wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell? And that's the choice that faces every one of us today. John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John says, don't presume to say that we have Abraham as our father. Because God can make children from rocks if he wants to. We have that choice facing us today. Will we repent and turn around and go the way of Jesus? Or will we cling to our privileges and say no and consign ourselves to the fateful future of God's wrath? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've raised up servants like John the Baptist to put your message so clearly. We thank you for faithful servants like Matthew who wrote it down. But we thank you for Jesus, the ultimate servant, who served us by paying with his life for our sins. We thank you for your word, which puts these things in such clarity. For we thank you that you are a God of infinite power and unlimited kindness. We thank you that your shepherd-like tender care for people like us is something that we can experience. So I pray that no one would leave this place today without being sure that their burden of sin has been paid for and taken from their shoulders by a living encounter with the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised again for our justification So, Father in heaven, please work powerfully among us today to make those of us who put our trust in Jesus delight in it and pledge to continue to repent and walk his way. But for anyone here who has not yet trusted him, Lord God, please meet them today. I ask these things in his name. Amen.